verse for Advent has been from Isaiah chapter 9, and we have spent 4 weeks on one verse, but hopefully we've not exhausted it. I don't think we've exhausted it yet. Maybe you're exhausted. I'm a little exhausted, but I don't think the verse is exhausted. So we'll look at it again. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So let's read it together. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we have been looking each week at a different alias, if you will, of Jesus. Of course, Isaiah and all the prophets didn't have the advantage of knowing everything that we have had the advantage of knowing looking back in retrospect. They were looking forward at something that God was promising. We are looking back on something that God delivered. And so the names, there are about 250 names used for the Messiah in the Old and New Testament together. Jesus used some to talk about himself when he said, I am the good shepherd. You know, I am the light of the world. I mean, Jesus even used some to describe himself, and certainly the prophet Isaiah. This is the only place, though, where four names are used consecutively to talk about the Messiah. And so it's a significant passage, of course. We sing it at Christmas time. It's a familiar passage that we sing. And so we've been trying to look at each one of those four names individually. So we looked at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and then this week we've been looking at the name Everlasting Father. We said that the first two of these aliases really do tell us something about the nature of the Messiah himself. So that he is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, it gives us a look at the character of the Messiah. So he, being Wonderful Counselor, that he is full of grace and truth. Wonderful is an adjective in the scriptures only used to talk to the activity of God. It never refers to the activity of man. And so wonderful is that sort of divine aspect. Counselor, of course, being someone that we go to for advice, or an advocate, a lawyer, someone who gives us advice. But Jesus doesn't just give us advice. He actually gives us the words of life. And that means that he gives us, that they're full of grace and full of truth. So sometimes we try to navigate that and meet it out, you know, a little bit of grace and, oh, that's too much grace. I better apply some truth. And now too much truth, especially in parenting. I think you feel that way all the time when you're parenting. How much grace, how much truth? Jesus is full of both. So Wonderful Counselor. And then Mighty God, the idea that mighty being a term that, you know, can refer to the strength of anyone, God, so that's the human term, God being the divine term, and Mighty God being a really problematic name for Jewish scholars when they look at this, talking about the Messiah, because they did not anticipate or expect the incarnation, that God would take on flesh. They separated the idea of the Messiah from divinity. Their idea of the Messiah was he was fully human. So this is why Jesus had so many, you know, so many problems with the Pharisees, because of course you can't claim to be God. That's blasphemous. And so, and it says that he is the mighty God. The literal translation is either hero God or warrior God. And we said that he came to rescue us, to save us from our sin, and that his battle that he was waging isn't against us, that God is for us, not against us. The battle he was waging is against demons and principalities and dark forces and sin and death. And of course, he won that battle ultimately on the cross. And then this past Sunday, we looked at the term, the name Everlasting Father. And I'll be honest, this, to me, of all four, has been the most challenging of the four names. And I felt better when I read some other people who said this is the most challenging of all four names. I'm like, oh, okay, it's not just me. I'm not just missing something. This is the one that Christian scholars have the hardest time with, because the fact that it refers to Jesus as Father seems to confuse the idea of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. But when you really get into it, the Hebrew of that name is Father of Eternity, or Author of Eternity, which of course Jesus had a lot to say about the fact that he is the author of eternal salvation. It is through him that we gain access to eternal life. And so we looked at Everlasting Father. We said who he is, that Jesus is the source of eternal life. And we looked at several passages about that. His nature, again, we see Everlasting Father, everlasting being the divine reference, Father being a human reference. And then the gift that he comes to give us is that he comes to set up God's kingdom. And so this really begins, the two names, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, describe for us the nature of the kingdom he's establishing, that it is an everlasting, eternal kingdom, and that it is a peaceful kingdom. And we're going to look at Prince of Peace this coming Sunday, but we won't have the Wednesday night discussion. So if we want to get into that tonight, we can too. So those are, that kind of brings us up to speed about Everlasting Father. And again, I think Sunday was, I went back and listened to it again, and I thought, oh my goodness, it sounded more like a theology class than it did like a sermon. And so there's a lot. But I think it's important for us to understand the theology behind this, because it's when you press through the some of the richer theology that I think our confidence in Christ only grows stronger as we understand these are not just, you know, random ideas pulled together, but these are ideas that are woven into the fabric of Scripture 700 years before Jesus was born, and we see them so clearly displayed in Jesus that it really brings a lot of encouragement to me. So what questions, ideas, thoughts, additions to Sunday's conversation do we have? Anybody have any questions? All right, I'll prime the pump with this one. This person said, I am Jewish and do not see the connection between the Jewish teaching about the Messiah and the historic Jesus of Nazareth. He was not God, and I do not believe there is a link between Jesus and the divine. So, there you go. Yeah, this is the same. This would be consistent with, I think, what many of the Jewish rabbis and philosophers, certainly of Jesus' time, before Jesus' time and after Jesus' time, would say. That the Jewish teaching, the expectation among the Jewish, the Jewish Orthodox Jewish theology would be that the Messiah would be one that God uses and raises up to deliver his people. There would even be among some Jewish scholars the idea that there are multiple messiahs, that anyone that God sort of raises up to this point, there's different thoughts. So you've got some Jews that know there is one anointed Messiah who will be, you know, the Messiah, and others who would point to multiple messiahs along the way. Just like in Christian theology, we don't all agree. They don't all agree in Judaism either. One of the things I think that that I would say to my Jewish friends about this is to consider the full writings of the prophets. And in Jewish theology, they don't give the same weight to the prophets that they give to Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Bible that are from Moses. And they would not give necessarily the same kind of weight to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They would recognize those as prophetic writings and sacred scriptures, but it's not the same. The Torah is in and of itself something apart and above any other writing, even though they would say, yes, they are prophets of God and God spoke through them. But I would say the prophets in total, you can find so much in there that points, even if you don't want to accept the idea that they point to specifically Jesus, they point to somebody who has to look an awful lot like Jesus. And it's hard to separate out the divine from this Messiah. Because there are so many writings, not just Everlasting God, but there are so many times where the prophets seem to give divine characteristics to the Messiah that you have to wrestle with that. And if that's the case, then it opens up the question, well, if he is divine, then I think it opens up the question specifically for Jesus and how he claimed to be those things. So that's one. But I would say, even in the Torah, even in the Old Testament, there are a number of things said in the Torah that are seeds and that seem to be pointing to the redemption story as we understand it in the life of Jesus. One example, the curse that is given when Adam and Eve sinned, and the first thing that happens is blood is spilled for a sacrificial animal and to make a covering to cover up their nakedness. I mean, there is, even in that, you see the very beginning of the gospel, that blood would be spilled for the covering of sin. I mean, you see it there. And then you hear it even in the curse, where God told, you know, the serpent and Eve, you know, the child, that you great pain in childbearing, and the heel of your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. I mean, of course, you know, you see the picture of Mary and giving birth to Jesus, and Jesus being the one who crushes, you know, crushes Satan. Now, they would say, well, of course you would say that. Sure, I would. But I think it's, but I think if you start to look at even the Torah and you start to add it up, you have to ask yourself, okay, what does all that mean? Why is that in Torah? What is that telling us beyond itself? So, so of course, this debate's gone on for hundreds of years, and it will continue. And so I am just thrilled that our Jewish friend came to church. I mean, I, you know, and I'm like, please come again. Please keep coming, because I don't feel like you have to agree with me about who Jesus is to come and be a part. And but hopefully if you come enough, you're going to hear more and more, and dots get connected. So keep coming, and we'll keep talking about Jesus, and I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit to connect all the dots. But there's a that's a very good question, and a lot of people would say they acknowledge Jesus as a great religious figure and teacher, but would not see him as divine or the Messiah. The problem is Jesus himself said too many things that do not make that an option. I mean, the things Jesus said about himself, he is either, as C.S. Lewis said, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He can't be, you know, he's got to be one of those three. He can't just be another good teacher or another prophet because of the things he said about himself. He was either lying about himself, which would then disqualify him to be a good religious teacher, or he was crazy, which would disqualify him, or he is in fact who he said he claimed to be. So that's not an option. You can reject Jesus as Messiah, but you can't then just give him the title of a good rabbi. He's got to be a fraud. He's got to be the perpetrator of the single greatest fraud ever perpetrated on humanity. That's the only other option there is. So so to come and just appreciate the teachings of Jesus and is not, I don't think that's an option. But I do hope people who don't believe in him keep coming and inquiring and just are willing to let us worship him the way we do. And hopefully as we live in community together, we you know, grow to understand each other, and they grow to understand who Christ is through that. So it thrills me that somebody like that was here. Other questions, thoughts, comments? Quiet group. Yes, Faye, thank you.
I'm probably ahead on the reading for this week that's on the front of the bulletin, but when I read it this morning, there's a place in Matthew, the second chapter, where King Herod's asking the wise men about, and the chief priests and all of, I mean, it says, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and asked him where the Christ was born, and they quoted from, I guess, Micah, mm-hmm. I think it is, about Bethlehem.
Yes.
So if the chief priests knew that that was where Christ was going to be born, the reason they didn't recognize Jesus as being born there was because his parents were too obscure or too poor, or yeah, they wouldn't have ever thought about, or they never asked him where he was born, because he always went by Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, that's a great question. And actually, that comes up in John chapter 2, I believe it is. It's either John chapter 2 or 3, when Jesus is calling the apostles, and he calls Philip, and then Philip goes to get his friend Nathanael, and Nathanael says, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. In other words, that's not where the Messiah comes from. And Philip says, well, I don't know anything about that, but come and see. And Nathanael comes and meets Jesus and eventually becomes a believer and a follower and a disciple. But they persistently say that, yes, he's from Nazareth, but clearly the birth narrative takes place in Bethlehem. They flee from Herod down to Egypt, but when they go back from Egypt, they go to Nazareth, which is where he was raised. So it's similar to my own story. I was born in Dayton, Ohio. We moved to Jacksonville when I was 9 years old. So when people ask where I'm from, I say Jacksonville. But then if we get a little deeper in the conversation, I say, well, actually, I was born in Dayton, Ohio, but my growing up. So it would be the same for Jesus, where I think it was missed by a lot of, you know, they're thinking he's from Nazareth, and that's not where, you know, where a prophet comes from. Is one of the Old Testament characters that Jesus refers to, you know, several times, actually. And Jonah was from Nazareth. Seeing how, and I think part of it speaks to the blinders, that sometimes people have on, if it doesn't fit the box. And this is where I think we have a learning opportunity, because sometimes we have boxes too that we're trying to make everything fit in, and when it doesn't fit the way we think it should, we're quick to move past it rather than understanding, okay, there could be more here to know. I mean, God is a lot bigger than I am. And so we see it in the Jews, and I think it's a good reminder for us to look at it in ourselves and all the ways that we may selectively hear and see things and carve things out to make it fit what we think too. Because I think that's what they were doing. They just missed it. But I think it's a great point, how it fulfills that. Good. Other questions? That's a good one. Let me read one here that was turned in. The firstborn over all creation seems to say, this is from Colossians chapter 1. I quoted it on Sunday, talking about Jesus being everlasting Father. The firstborn over all creation seems to say Jesus is part of creation, but to be the author of eternity, he must be apart from it. Is this a contradiction? So I think we've got Colossians up there. Yes, so this is the passage that this is talking about. So let's just put it up here and talk about it for a second. It's one of my favorite passages, and I think this passage is really critical to understanding who Jesus is, the nature of Jesus. Like, there are several passages like this, but if you're looking for passages outside of the Gospels that sort of summarize, Philippians 2 is a good one. You know, that's the one, you know, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's that one. Colossians 1 is another one of those. 1:15 is just another one to highlight in your Bible. But here's what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And it goes on in 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this is dense, but you see the whole gospel in that, from birth to death. I mean, the whole thing is there. And so the question is, this verse, Paul, when he's writing this, he says he is the firstborn over all creation, but we said Sunday that Jesus has always existed. He's outside of time and space, because for him to be the author of it, he has to be outside of it. So are those two things contradictory? Well, I think it's important to understand about this passage of Scripture that it's poetic. This is one of the first poems of the early church. This and Philippians 2 are both, most scholars agree that these were actually hymns. They were probably sung. There's a rhythm and a cadence to them, especially in the Greek. You can hear it in English a little bit too, but in the Greek especially, there's kind of a cadence and a rhythm to it. So it's poetry. Which already means that you read poetry differently than you read prose in the way you read it. But one of the ways this is structured is the use of some words. So in verse 15 and 18, he uses the word firstborn. He talks about in 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. And then in 18, it says he's the firstborn from among the dead. So however he's using firstborn, you have to assume he's using them the same way in those two things. But then he also uses the word supreme in verse 17 and the word head, as in top of, you know, leader of, in verse 18. So one of the things that I think this is saying is Paul is using multiple words to communicate the supremacy of Jesus, the headship of Jesus, the priority of Jesus in all things. And so when he is talking about the firstborn of all creation, one of the things I think that Paul is communicating is that in and among the created order, because it's all that we have to look at and all that we can know, he is the first place you look to see God. It's almost as if one commentator, N.T. Wright, I'm glad I got this question earlier, because I did some study on it, because it's a tough one. N.T. Wright says he is the connection between the divine and the and the created, the creator and the created. So he serves as that connection point between the two, that when Jesus, when God took on flesh and came to dwell among us, it wasn't that he was born, simply born in time and space, but because he existed before all things, he was the priority, the firstborn among creation, meaning that he exceeded, preceded everything that's created. So in him is the first place we look to see back into the divine, that you find he's the connection between sin, brokenness, and forgiveness and grace, that in him and in his death, you see all the sins of the world poured on the spotless Lamb of God. And so both things, everything connects in him. That's what Paul's trying to communicate in all this language, that he is central in all of that. So he's the first place we look to see God. He holds all things together, the old and the new, the divine and the human. He's the hinge between these two realities, and that Jesus is the blueprint for what it means to be human. That this blueprint that we see in Jesus was the way humanity was meant to live before the fall. And of course, we've messed that up. But we can see it in Jesus, that he's the blueprint of what humanity could and should have been, and through the recreation will be again. So I don't think there's a contradiction there. I think that Paul is using the language to communicate this in a way that that we could understand, but I don't think he literally means that he is of the created order. There have been some major heresies throughout church history, and one of them is still alive today in the form of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is, you know, was just a normal man like the rest of us, and somehow achieved this status with the Father, with Jehovah, that he is an example of how a human, by their holiness and pursuit of God, can achieve. Well, that defeats the whole purpose of the gospel, because that's hopeless. I'll never do that. So it definitely, it's not meaning that he is of the created order. It actually, I think, means that he is the blueprint of it. He preceded it and stepped into it. And in so doing, he has the preeminence as the firstborn. Firstborn also meaning a term in the Jewish hierarchy. The firstborn was the heir apparent and the one who carried on that he is the heir apparent of God. Some of your Bibles, I regret the fact that some of the modern translations take out the word begotten. Like they say one and only son instead of only begotten son in John 3:16. Begotten is an interesting word. There's not really another English word that captures it. But begotten means of the same substance as. So when you, like, it's not like a sculpture crafting. If I had the skill to craft an exact or mold an exact replica of myself, that's not begotten. Begotten would be of my own substance forming myself. That's only begotten. It's of the same substance, not of a different substance. So that word begotten that's used in John 3:16 and in other places, 1 John is another word that kind of helps us get an idea of what it's talking about by firstborn. Okay. That was a good one. Other questions? We're at the bottom of the well. That was it. I only had two questions this week. I had some we didn't get to last week, but... Laura?
I have two questions, okay. Different ones. One's more of a comment, but maybe you can comment in return. I'm thinking about these words, especially the mighty God, even though that's not the week we're talking about tonight, that these... and the preeminence of Christ, the Colossians 1 scripture. And then I'm thinking the contrast with Jesus coming as a baby in the manger and all the humility and the poverty of his parents and all that, the contrast between those things. And thinking about that with the commercialism of modern day Christmas in America. And actually, I'll go ahead and throw in the other question because maybe you could answer it. I don't know. Do you know much about how Christians in other countries, perhaps in the Middle East, celebrate Christmas? Are they less commercial than we are, less materialistic? Do they have any of the, you know, celebration from the original meaning of this time?
Yeah, see some of you who've lived in foreign countries at Christmas time. Did I see Ron come in? Yeah. Ron, how do the Turks...
Well, you're not going to like this. Christmas is as universal around the world as, I mean, the commercial version of Christmas. There's Santa Clauses and Christmas trees and all to beat the band over there. So it's easy to be involved in gift giving and so forth, even in a country like that. Now, the services certainly are very, I think they're very personal and very warm that are done in the homes and in the small worship places that we have for the Christians. They see beyond it, of course, in a big, big way. I'll tell you one thing that really impressed me the first year and then every year thereafter. One of the biggest celebrations they have is when missionaries on the field give their money to Lottie Moon. And they do it at a Christmas time, at a big Christmas party. Mm-hmm. We used to have people would bring in things like Dr. Pepper and, I mean, real valuable stuff, you know. Things that you couldn't get at home, peanut butter and things of that nature that you never had over there. And we would auction it off. And, I mean, something might auction off for $200 or something. Whatever the family decided, well, we're going to give X amount of money to Lottie Moon this year. And so they would pick out something, you know, that we want to get a six-pack of Dr. Pepper out of this or something, you know. So they would do that. It was kind of a fun sort of thing. But they had planned in their hearts what they were going to give for Lottie Moon. And that was just their way of getting it transferred over, you know. And, of course, that doesn't happen in the secular world.
Right.
But all the other trappings of Christmas are pretty bold and in your face there.
Yeah, I've heard that's true about, like, China, for example. It's huge. And, of course, it's devoid of any of the religious meaning that we'd have. But I think it is in America, too, for the secular world. You know, it's lost so much of its meaning. And in some ways, you know, people get... This borders on political, but people get all defensive about keeping Christ in Christmas and, you know, reclaiming the holiday. But, of course, you know, the truth is Christians in the early church claimed the winter solstice and tried to take it over as the celebration of the birth of Jesus because they were trying to replace a pagan holiday. And I think that's appropriate. I'm not criticizing the church for doing that. But in some ways, I'm like, yeah, it was their holiday to begin with. I mean, it was, you know, the winter solstice and the paganism of it, and we're kind of right back where we were with the paganism of it. I'm not criticizing that from the standpoint of being defensive about it. I think it presents a great opportunity for us to talk about why Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus, and people seem to be open to the idea of the connection between this, you know, winter holiday and the message of something about the birth of Jesus. So I think we take it full advantage of it, much the way the early church probably took advantage of saying, hey, let's make this day about the birth of Jesus instead of celebrating the pagan, you know, the shortest, the solar system and all those things that go with that. And in some ways, we can learn from that and say, hey, we can celebrate differently than the rest of the world, and it will generate questions. And people will look at us and ask questions, because if they're caught in the trappings of the Christmas and the chaos and the being exhausted by it, and they see Christians celebrating in a very life-giving way, that's going to be different and attractive. So I think it presents us an opportunity to communicate the gospel. I don't think saying, well, we got to fight to keep Christ in, I don't think that's, you know, keep the mangers on the city squares. Okay, I mean, if you can keep the mangers on, I'm all for mangers. I'm not opposed to that. But I think it puts us in a defensive posture as opposed to a posture where we say, you know, what is it that we're celebrating here? And, you know, for a humble king who there was no place for him to be born, and so they went into a barn instead, for us to demand the prime spot on the city square seems a little contradictory to me. I mean, it seems to contradict the whole idea of it. But... you know, I don't know. Thanks, Laura. You always know how to get me right to the whatever's going to get me in trouble politically. All from a manger. But to your original statement about the contradiction in the names, I think that the contradiction of Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the baby that was born in the humble circumstances and the expectation that the Jewish people had and the disciples had, even after his death and resurrection, are you now going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus' consistent humility and peace and not picking up the sword when he could have, you know, called down a legion of angels. I think that's a really important message. And it didn't start with adult Jesus and Pontius Pilate. It started from the beginning that way, in the conception and the birth of Jesus. And it's consistent through his whole life. And
well, I'll add to that same thought from those of you studying this coming week's small group lesson. It points out that very likely Mary and Joseph were considered to be very poor. This is a very low budget thing all the way around. And just what would you think, who would you pick out from today's society? What rank of person, what couple, that would all of a sudden the child would, they would say, this is the savior of the world.
Right.
You know, and how would that be received? You know, how would you think about it? You know, we have enough trouble handling what we call the poor as it is, but if that was the class they were coming from and the group they were coming from, you know, how would you have received that?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. And, you know, and to whatever degree, you know, wealth and poverty are all subjective terms and relative terms, and to whatever degree we would say how rich or poor Mary and Joseph were, they clearly were of a humble estate compared to the emperor. And I think that's the contrast in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel is the political power. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed, and you know, a couple who's forced to flee or to go to another city, basically, you know, their political refugees have to go back somewhere to be counted. They're under the thumb of the Romans, and yet underneath that pressure is born the one who will be, you know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, it's just, you know, it's beautiful. It's just such a beautiful story and beautiful, beautiful pictures. Do what? No, they weren't. And that's a good thing to remember, too, that Jesus was entering into the very reality of what was going on among this entire group of oppressed people. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph. That's why Bethlehem was so crowded. They couldn't get any room because everybody was forced to do this. It wasn't just them. That's a great point, Embry. Yeah. Other questions, thoughts?
They didn't leave there, poor people.
That's right.
They left there with a whole lot of looking for the future, I'm sure. And those three kings, where's the thought that those three kings come from?
Yeah, it's interesting because when you read Matthew, there's a gap in time between what Luke tells and what Matthew tells. So the manger scenes that we have with the kings at the manger scene, that's wrong. Because it would have been at least 2 years later, probably, that the Magi, the wise men from the east, got there. And it says in Matthew, to the house where he was. So they had set up house somewhere by the time the Magi got there. Go ahead.
Where did the Magi?
From the east. A lot of people think they were Zoroastrian, that they were, they were people who studied astrology and astronomy, and they basically were looking to the stars. These wise men probably. Persia, modern-day Iran, that's where they were coming from. But from the time of the birth of Jesus, that trip would have taken time. You know, Mary and Joseph didn't live in the barn forever. I mean, Jesus was born there, but I'm assuming they figured out a place to live. They get there. Time's passed. Also, the other thing, just Christmas trivia, there were three gifts. It doesn't say there were three wise men. Three gifts, but we don't know. It could have been two, could have been ten. You know, we have no idea how many of them came, but it was clearly multiple, you know, plural, that came to deliver the gifts. And I think your point, though, about them not leaving their poor, God provided for Joseph because they had to flee. Remember, Herod was going to go, and he ended up killing all of the male children in that town. And Joseph, in a dream, was warned to pack up his family and get to Egypt. Well, the gifts that the Magi would have brought him would have provided for him to leave and to live in Egypt and to get back. Because he was a carpenter by trade, but obviously he wasn't, I'm assuming he wasn't practicing. He was probably doing the best he could to make ends meet while they were in Bethlehem. And then of course, that would have provided the resources they needed for the Exodus and the return to Nazareth. I don't think so. I don't have it other than just the speculation that they might have been from Persia. That's the only, I mean.
Well, that's my speculation.
Yeah.
It was in Persia where they really studied the star.
That's right. They are the forefront of it. The what?
Lew Wallace.
Yeah, Ben-Hur. I didn't say anything original. I read it from other people, so you've never heard an original thought from me.
But it would suggest the influence of those three young Jews while they were there, that these that would follow the star.
Well, there's all kinds. It's interesting because there's all kinds of speculation throughout the Gospels of people from other nations and people groups that encounter Jesus and that go back. And there are church, there's church history that says, for example, Christianity was in Ethiopia before the first missionary got there. How did that happen? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch who met Philip, right? Philip on the road. And so Christianity made it to Ethiopia before the missionaries did. And similarly with the Magi, the wise men, there's a thought that the message of the gospel, of course, they didn't know the end of the story, but something about this idea of the birth of the Messiah, God incarnate, made it back to Persia long before the Christians ever got there. Because again, it would have been the Magi who would have carried that news. Because they wouldn't, if they went to all that trouble, they got there, they found the baby, they wouldn't have not talked about it. I mean, they would have gone back and told people what they saw and their experience. And even the fact that Herod was so threatened by this kid that he was trying to get them to participate, collude with them in finding out where the baby was born. So all of that together, I think, indicates that, the gospel began to spread long before Jesus ever spoke the Great Commission. Jesus didn't have the Great Commission. They were compelled to share the story by the power of their experience with the angels and their encounter with Jesus himself.
I don't believe that as far as those in Persia that went through this fire furnace, etc.
Oh, Daniel,
And that they followed the star.
Yeah.
And it was this group of people that studied the star.
Yeah, you're going backwards. Well, I was going forward. So you're right. So from Daniel and the time that the children of Israel were carried into captivity, the belief in one God, in Yahweh, in the prophecies, were in Persia for hundreds of years before they began to make their trek to Jerusalem. So you're exact. I was going forward. You were looking backward, but you're exactly right. There was something that they already knew to be looking for, and that probably was they were descendants of the teaching of Daniel and the other Jewish influence from the exile.
Actually, that's what I was going to say. That they knew the prophecy. They asked Herod, where is the one that's to be born king of the Jews,
right?
And depending on your translation, it calls them wise men or scholars. Mm-hmm. And so they probably weren't actually even kings. They were probably sent by the kings who they went to and said, hey, this thing is happening over there. And also probably not three, but an entourage. If they were bringing all that gold and stuff across the desert, they wouldn't have made it. If there was only three of them, they'd have been robbed.
Yeah, that's a great example of how our hymnody not taught us well. Because We Three Kings is a terrible, I love the song, don't get me wrong. I love it. I'll sing it, and we'll sing it in church, and I'm not going to argue about that. But it's terrible as far as, teaching the Bible, because it enforces two bad ideas. One, that there were definitely three of them, and two, that they were called kings when probably Magi or scholars a better name. So, Little Drummer Boy, that's probably not good either. Although I love that song too.
And they were carrying all this money.
All with them across,
They were probably more than just the kings. They probably had some guards.
A whole entourage, I totally agree. Ethan.
I was wondering about the significance of the gifts themselves. For one thing, I've never tasted nor smelled frankincense and myrrh, but I imagine that it's some pretty good stuff if those kings traveled that far with it. I was wondering if there was really any, I'm sure people have tried to plumb the Bible for all sorts of esoteric significance, but if there's any reason they brought frankincense, gold, and myrrh. particularly.
Yeah, there's a lot written on that, and I'm going to get it all backwards because I didn't study for tonight. I actually have in my office, if anybody's interested, we can get it out tonight and you can smell it. I've got a box of oils that have that's got frankincense and myrrh and nard. I've got all the, it's called the scents of the Bible, and it's like a little perfume, and you can roll it in your hand and smell it. It's pretty good stuff. I wouldn't pay a lot of money for it, but it was definitely valuable at the time. I think the myrrh, if I'm right, myrrh is a burial. Is that right? Yeah, it's a thing that's used at burials and embalming to keep the odor of the deceased down, which is, of course, prophetic to the death of Christ. The gold, I think, is representative of the value and the worth of, you know, the king, his kingship. The frankincense, I'm not sure about. Prayers in the temple. Okay, because that's what they burned in the incense. Okay, yeah.
Incidentally, I think that the little drummer boy. I've watched that movie since I was a kid, the little stop motion one. Incidentally, I think it's an interesting story. I guess that you call it apocryphal, maybe.
It is, yeah.
I don't know when the fable first came up, but because it poses the question, what if someone came with a gift and they weren't as rich as the wise men? Yeah. It's a very good, I guess, take on giving gifts and giving worship primarily, because it was very lavish, so what those wise men did, even before those Constantine's cathedrals and all that.
Yep.
So that's...
I agree with you on that. I think it's important to know, like, especially when we're talking to kids, the difference between what is the story in the Bible and what is sort of Christian tradition or folklore, and making sure they understand the difference between those two. I don't think you shield them or guard them from the folk, like the little drummer boy, but I think you just tell them, you know, this is a story that's been handed down, and it may be true, but it may also be a story that just teaches us a point, like a parable does. And so I think it's important to get into that. We could, you know, the whole Santa Claus thing, that's a whole nother conversation. We don't have any kids in the room, so it's safe. I get in trouble. Yeah, they're on Facebook. They don't watch this long into it. They've quit watching a long time ago if they're on Facebook. Other questions, thoughts? Yeah. Welcome home, by the way, you guys. Good to have all of you home.
So this actually goes back to the firstborn of our all creation. So given that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, and I've kind of already like come up with a verse that kind of answers this, but I just want to see what you have to say. Is his human body also begotten?
What's your verse?
I was thinking John 1, where it's the word became flesh.
Yeah. That's a great question. I do know this, that the significance of the bodily resurrection is critical to the Christian faith. That the people who would argue that somehow the resurrection is a symbolic thing or a spiritual thing, apart from the body, I think are missing the real thrust of the gospel, that Jesus is a deposit, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from among the dead. Those are the two ways he uses firstborn, by the way. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from among the dead, meaning that he's the first one to redeem the body from death. And if he is truly the blueprint of what humanity was supposed to be, and death was not part of God's plan, then it's important, the bodily resurrection, the fact that God is going to redeem created order, that the earth is something that is going to be redeemed, you know, a new heaven and a new earth, that heaven descends to earth. And this whole idea that he is restoring all things, that it's not some ethereal spiritual existence apart from the body. No, that's the whole point of it, is that the body's redeemed. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we talk about that, but what we don't talk enough about is the ascension, that the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, ascended to heaven, where it says he sits at the right hand of God the Father. There is no body here. His body isn't in the grave, but it's also not left anywhere else on earth. It is in heaven. And it's almost like that is, again, that link between heaven and earth, or the anchor that begins to pull the two together. This is why Paul says the dead in Christ will rise. The bodily resurrection is part of that. So is his body, maybe so. Obviously, the fact that he's fully God and fully divine, from conception to birth and his physical growth. I mean, I think he went through that like we all. That's part of what it meant to be fully human. But I think that, yeah, his physical existence from the Bethlehem story definitely has a carnal, there's a carnality to that didn't necessarily exist before the incarnation. But interestingly enough, there are Christophanies, that's the theological term for appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. We mentioned Daniel tonight, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth man in the midst of the fire. And Jewish scholars like, well, you don't know who that is. Well, I'm like, well, I think I know who it is. It's Jesus. There he is. I mean, and there, Jacob wrestling with God. That it doesn't say he wrestled with a man or an angel. Like, he wrestled with God. Well, that's a physical manifestation of God. Who else would that be other than Jesus? Now, I don't understand that. I can't explain that. How did all of that happen, and how does that go back into a womb? And I really don't know. But I definitely know that the bodily existence of Jesus is an eternal reality, that he still exists in bodily form at the right hand of God the Father. And the hope, and our hope isn't that, you know, our bodies will decay and our spirits go to heaven. Our hope is that there's a resurrection coming where God will raise and restore us to life and make us new creations. Paul uses the analogy of a seed. He's trying to figure out what that looks like. He says, well, you can't figure out what the tree looks like from looking at the seed. It's the same thing with your body. Your body gets planted when God raises you back to new life. We can't know what that looks like, but it is a physical existence, not just a spiritual existence. That's a great question.
This is kind of off topic, except that you brought up resurrection. So, I often think about that Jesus was resurrected and, you know, he was still in human form, but he was somehow different because, right, you know, the disciples didn't recognize him. They walked all the way to Emmaus and, you know, until he spoke those words, then suddenly they recognized who he was. And so my question to you is, what do you think about when Jesus said there won't be marriage or given in marriage? And, you know, so hopefully Laura's going to make it into heaven with me. So
dragging you in?
Yeah. And, right, if she doesn't go, then I'm not going either. But so this question comes up a lot. It's like, well, if are we going to be,
right,
I don't think we'll be married. And, you know, we're going to be in glorified bodies. So we'll, you know, I guess we'll have a recognition of each other, but we'll be perfected or different. And I'd just like to know your take on that.
Yeah, that's a, I don't know. That's.
What?
Yeah, I'm running out of steam towards the end of the year. First of all, I think that the idea that the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, there's a couple reasons that could be. One, they were not looking for it, and we don't see what we're not looking for. And so I think there could be an explanation for that that's much more basic than the fact that his physical appearance was different. I think the fact, and if you read the story of the Emmaus Road in Luke, I think it's Luke, is it? 28 maybe, or I'm not sure where, what chapter, but the end of Luke. If you read that story, it literally says they were walking with their faces downcast. Well, if they were walking with their faces downcast and they never lifted up their head, they weren't even looking. They were, you know, they sat face to face at dinner, and it said, and then they suddenly realized when he broke the bread and passed the juice. So, you know, we don't see what we're not looking for. And so that regard, there definitely was John in the boat and Jesus on the beach. John points out to Peter that it's Jesus. So somehow John recognized him or saw him. Of course, I think John, by his own admission, was Jesus' favorite. And so he, you know, the disciple Jesus loved. So maybe that's why he had special dispensation to recognize him. I don't know. I think as far as what that means for us, the not being married or given in marriage, you know, everything about life has been pointing us to the truth of the gospel. Marriage itself isn't an end in itself. Marriage is, it's pointing us to a higher reality, which is union with God. So the fact that we're not married or given in marriage in the new creation, I think is more an example of the fact that we don't need it anymore. We don't need that thing because it's fulfilled in our union with Christ. And so, for example, we don't need the law anymore because it's fulfilled in Christ. Marriage like that points. And I think there's a level of intimacy and community that the church will have that makes it unnecessary. That makes the marriage relationship unnecessary. I don't think that means that we don't know each other. I, of course, there's a lot of speculation about that. I personally think that in heaven, there is no possibility that you could want for anything. And so, if that's the case, our kids, when our golden retriever of 13 years died, is Alice going to be in heaven? Everything you could ever want is going to be in heaven. You will not lack for anything. Of course, then there's the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven, so there's that. So I think part of it is we have such a hard time in this existence projecting what that would be like because our wanter is so broken that we think there are things we want and need here that we're projecting that we would want and need there. And I think when you get there, the point is those desires are so different. This is, if you've never read, I've referenced it before, but if you've never read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, that's what that book is all about, is about this idea that all the things of heaven all the things of earth that sort of bind us up are the very things that keep us from wanting heaven. But if ever you get to the point where heaven is your greatest desire, that you seek first his kingdom, then you can rest in assurance that all these things will be given to you as well. But if you're trying to get hold on to all these things, you lose the kingdom. So it's one of those situations. It's like the monkey with the hand in the cage to get the nut, and he won't let go of the nut, and he's trapped. I think that's kind of how we are. Well, if I can't be married to my spouse in heaven, then I'm not going to go to heaven. Okay, if I can, so we hold on to all these things.
I was just kidding about that.
Yeah. So and part of it too is it's fun to speculate about all this, and I think it plays an important role. But there's part of it that we have to be comfortable saying we don't. There's a mystery to it too that I think we get into a lot of bad theology and maybe even heresy when we start trying to answer questions the Bible doesn't answer. We can only say what the Bible says, and then just recognize that we're speculating after that.
Incidentally, I was thinking of The Great Divorce, which I just finished recently. It's a very short book. You can read it in a night.
It's great.
It's so dense.
It's on my top 10 list.
Yes, a lot of stuff by C.S. Lewis and Chesterton and all those felt like great, like a lifetime worth of. But anyway, incidentally, another thing of C.S. Lewis's I was thinking of, which is a very similar theme. I think it was one of his essays that was about the two people in the dungeon who look up toward the light, and I think that it is a mother and child. And the child has never seen the light, but the mother has. And she can't explain to him how objects in the sunlight look.
Right.
All she has is pictures of it, or like little scribblings. And the child comes to like view these scribblings and concoct all these things in his head about what they're like. But and of course, Lewis is in this image that's very much like Plato's cave, really,
yes.
Which I think is intentional from Lewis. He makes the point that we're kind of like people trapped in a dungeon who can't really, who perhaps get so attached or so, who view these objects with such rictus pleasure and greed that we can't see the obvious glories of what's beyond it.
Because we've never been in the light.
No.
Yeah, it's
of course.
A perfect analogy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's right. So we
do the best to kind of stumble around in it,
but we don't really know, and words don't really capture it either. That's why if you read it's why Revelation is so hard, because John was allowed to see something that there are no human words to describe. So he says it's like streets of gold. They were like the gate was like pearl. He doesn't say it was gold. He doesn't say it was pearl. He's just coming up with the closest, best things on earth he can think of to try to describe something that there are no words to describe. Gold doesn't even come close. So he's saying what we use to pave our roads, they use gold because, everything else is so much beyond description. So we get caught up in the language, but what we don't understand is John is seeing things that there are no words for, that there's no He's like the woman in the cave trying to describe to the child who's never seen light what it looks like, and it's impossible. So, Cheryl.
I was going to tell you that I remember hearing someone ask Billy Graham a question about their horse. They really wanted to be in heaven. And he said he's going with the Bible. Isaiah tells us that the lion will lie down with the lamb. So he took that. But here's my question. And the Lord only gives you what you can handle. And I've heard that many times, the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead. Now, when Jesus was here, he was the only one who's ever raised anyone from the dead, like Lazarus and the official's daughter who was dead. So the firstborn of the dead, he wasn't the first one who was raised from the dead.
Well, in Elisha and Elijah, there were some resurrections.
Yeah,
resuscitations. I think the difference is between a resuscitation and a resurrection, and we use resurrection kind of loosely. We use that word loosely, and we say Lazarus was resurrected. It's really more accurate to say Lazarus was resuscitated, not meaning that he was somehow, you know, CPR, but resurrection, in my mind, refers to the idea of being raised back to life, never to die again. Everybody else in the Bible who was raised back to life eventually died again. And so that's, to me, the difference. But I think, but I know what we mean. Like, and I've said it before, too, the resurrection of Lazarus, or Elijah, you know, resurrected the child from the dead, you know, when he was at the widow's house. I think I know what we mean when we say that, but I think specific language would say, well, they were more like resuscitations because they were brought back to life. They would eventually die again. Jesus was resurrected once and for all, defeating death, that he never died. And that's the distinction. That's why he can be the firstborn from among the dead, even though just, you know, before that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so why wasn't Lazarus the firstborn from among the dead, or, you know, anybody? Well, because Lazarus would die again and Jesus would. Right, and that's a good point, too, that it wasn't, it wasn't some other prophet or teacher coming along saying, Jesus, come out. I mean, Jesus came out by his own power. So, yeah, that's a great point, too. All right, well, I think we're about to the end. Just a couple things to say. Pray for, we had a great response from the Singing Christmas Tree this year. So first of all, thank you for inviting friends and neighbors, coworkers, others. It's amazing to me how, of all the things we do all year, for whatever reason, the tree is, people come and people invite people, and it's great. And it was a very, I think, Christ-honoring program, and I appreciate all the volunteers who went into it, but I also appreciate those of you who invited people and who came. And just reading the prayer requests and seeing the responses and people looking for a church home, you know, obviously the emotion of the moment may inspire some of that, and then you don't know after the Christmas holidays and the excitement of it pass, will they actually come? I don't know. But it's still worth noting that there seemed to be a greater response and openness than I've seen in years past, and so we thank God for that and pray for Christmas Eve. There are a lot of people that come on Christmas Eve who are only coming because it's Christmas Eve, and so just an opportunity to really demonstrate and proclaim the gospel to them. On Christmas Eve, and so it's a busy time of year, but it's a time we all are also very distracted, and we can miss maybe what the deeper work that God's doing in the lives of people around us. So thank you guys and for praying, and hope you have a Merry Christmas. This will be the last Wednesday night until January the 16th. So we will be three weeks off. January the 9th is, I think our Awana workers are doing a training, and there's going to be dinner and appreciation for the Awana workers, and I think the students are having a special event that night, but we will start our regular programming back on the 16th, so we'll be out for a few weeks. We'll come back and we'll start a new series called Boundaries, and that will be a series looking at understanding when God has placed boundaries in front of us. What does it mean? How do we respond to it? How do we live within them? So we're going to, 1 week, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at them as not opposed to being something God's trying to keep from you, but something God's trying to build a protection around you with, and several other things that God uses as boundaries in our life, and we'll do the same format. So Sunday morning, we'll talk about it. Wednesday, or Sunday morning, I'll teach about it. Wednesday night, we'll talk about it, and then the small groups, there'll be small group material to go with it too. So that's coming up in the first of the year. So let's pray, and thank you guys for being here. Father, thank you for this group and for Just a good conversation about a story that is maybe somewhat all too familiar, that we just kind of blow past it and take for granted that we understand and know. And yet, Lord, just to be able to remind ourselves of the beauty of it, the deeper meaning of it, to wrestle with some of the very tough questions about eternity and resurrection. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to know more. Father, that we might connect the idea of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus to his bodily resurrection and the victory, that this is one story that you are working, that the gospel cannot be reduced to something as simple as a Christmas carol, but Lord, is really the full life and expression of Jesus in all that he did, and from his birth to his death and his resurrection and to his eternal existence with you. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that means for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might live that message out, even especially during the Christmas season, among a world that can be so distracted by the other celebrations associated with it that they would miss it. But Lord, we pray for those who are seeking, that they would see in your followers something that would draw them to the true message of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.